Let's turn now to the Lord in prayer. Will you pray with me? So, Father, we give thanks to you for making us part of your family and for this local manifestation of that family, this local part of your worldwide historic people. And we give thanks to you. We give thanks to you for just for the family that we experience here. And so as a family, we come to you now in prayer for our community. We start with thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, God, for the birth of Elizabeth Rose Silver, born to Kristen and Daniel, and to Grandma and Grandpa Kevin and Sharon. We give thanks to you for this little girl. And as we pray, God, for all of our children, we pray that she would never know a day that she didn't cling to you as her Savior. Of course, we want her to know her sin. We want her to know her need for a Savior, but never a day that she didn't cling to Jesus as her Savior from that sin. We pray, God, that as you often do through our kids, that you would continue to draw Kristen and Daniel near and near to you, Kevin and Sharon, and their whole family. We give thanks to you. We do pray, God, for our meeting tomorrow. We pray for our church this year that you would continue to cause our affections for Jesus to rise above all other affections, that we would celebrate, even as we just sang, that we would boast only in Christ and that we are known by you. And so, Father, as we pray for our church, as we pray for individuals in our church, there are so many in our congregation who are battling pain and chronic pain, especially in their back. We pray, God, for your mercy. We pray, God, for your healing. We pray, God, for respite from the pain. We pray, God, for the doctors and nurses who are leading them and managing that. God, would you grant grace and strength and healing? We pray that for those who have surgeries coming up. And we have some big surgeries coming up, Father. And for some, it comes right after they've spent so many months getting their health back in shape and now facing this possibility of not being able to do the things that they've, these habits that they've just adapted for their health, and now to have to start all over, so discouraging. We pray, God, for mercy. We pray, God, for trust. We pray, God, for your light to shine all the brighter in and through us, even through these hard things. We pray, God, for the many in our midst who are caring for loved ones. As their minds and bodies fail, it's often really thankless. Sometimes those who are being cared for don't realize they're being cared for, or just because of their circumstances aren't always the easiest to care for. And we pray, God, for your mercy. We pray, God, that you would give us patience. We pray, God, that even in this, that we would see our sharing in Christ's sufferings, that we might share with him in his resurrection and in his glory. Would you so fill our hearts with your love for us that this caring for others would be a taste of expressing your love? Would you bear us up? Would you give perseverance and hope and strength and rest? Would you grant rest to the weary, Lord? In all these things, and things that I haven't named, things at work, things in relationships, things in our homes, God, we sing this, you're perfect in all your ways. The psalmist says, you are kind in all your works. Would you help us to see your kindness and your perfection and to trust you? But Father, would you do that as we turn now to your word? Would you lead us in it and give us grace for all these things? For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And people of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 18. We'll read the second half of Genesis chapter 18. If you're using the black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, our text is on page 13. Page 13, Genesis 18. I'm going to start at verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. So this is page 13 in the Pew Bible, Genesis 18, starting at verse 16. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? If you're able, please stand with me. At home, to invite you to stand with us as a reminder that you belong to a family. You don't worship or follow Jesus in isolation, even though you can't be with us physically. Genesis 18, page 13, starting at verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Family, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you speak to us in it, that you teach us about yourself in it. And so, God, we want to see you. Would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand? Cause us, God, here in your word, to know you more, that we might love you better, and that we might love like you love. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So there's this fun movie from 1986 that I loved growing up. It's called Labyrinth. It stars David Bowie and Jennifer Connelly. Super fun. You guys know this movie? Nobody knows this movie. That's right. It opens with Jennifer Connelly's character, Sarah. She's an older teen. Sarah's asked to babysit her stepbrother, and she's pretty mad. She's got this conflict with her parents. She's mad that they've cut her plans for the night short, and her baby brother won't stop screaming in his crib. Oh, and he took one of her stuffed animals. In her frustration, she's walking around. She's holding her brother. She starts telling her brother a story. It's about a poor girl who's mistreated by her stepmother. I mean, all good fairy tales start this way, don't they? It's about an annoying little brother who won't stop crying. But here's the thing, the king of the goblins has fallen in love with the girl and given her certain powers. If she just says the right words, she could wish her brother away, right? If she just says the right words, the goblins will come and take her brother away. So this opening scene of the movie, she's telling the story and the goblins are in the closet. Right? The scene keeps cutting back and forth. So Sarah's brother keeps crying louder and louder. And of course, it's storming outside. The lightning's flashing. The thunder's booming. And Sarah tells her brother, "I'm going to say the words. I'm going to do it. I'm going to wish you away." And so she does. She starts to say the words. "I wish. I wish." And the scene cuts to the goblins. They're whispering to each other. "Shh, listen. She's going to say it. She's going to say it." And then Sarah says, Goblin King, wherever you may be, take this child far away from me." And all the goblins go, "Oh, that's not it. Where'd she learn such rubbish?" Because, of course, she doesn't actually believe in the story. She doesn't know the right words. Well, you might guess Sarah does eventually accidentally say the right words. The goblins take away her brother. And so begins this fun adventure movie where she has to make her way through a labyrinth, right, to meet all kinds of characters, rescue her brother. So, Chris, why are you sharing this story? sharing the story because I think sometimes we think about God and prayer as though he's the Goblin King or he's those goblins in the closet, right? If we just say the right words, God will answer us, right? If we can get the formula down correctly, then God will give to us what we ask, right? We often think of prayer like sending up wishes, sending up cries to help to some distant fantasy being who might help us if we only say the right things, right? And here's an example, right? Everyday example. Have you ever said to somebody, don't pray for patience? Why not? Now, I don't know, we're mostly joking, right? I've said the same thing. But behind this comment is this concern that just maybe God is sitting up there waiting for us to say the magic words so he can zap us with suffering and then we'll learn patience, right? We've made God so distant and we've taken up these pagan notions of idol worship, right? If we just get the dance right, if we get the ritual right, if we say the words right, if we say it the right amount of times, then we can get God to do whatever it is we want him to do. But if you say the wrong thing, or you don't ask in the right way. I mean, for years I did this. I used to pray specifically, I would say, God, would you give me a spirit of patience, right? Don't teach me patience. I want a spirit of patience, right? Because if you say the wrong thing, God's waiting to use our words against us. Oh, you want patience, do you? I've got just the thing. Zap, right? And so I love this text here. I love this text because it challenges our assumptions about prayer. What we see in this text is God is inviting Abraham into relationship. We see God invites Abraham into God's own plans, into God's own thinking, right? Into God's own work. God is inviting Abraham into prayer. But it's not prayer like we tend to think about it. It's prayer in and from and to relationship with God. So let's talk about prayer this morning as we look at this text. I want to look at these three aspects of prayer: relationship, character, and trust. And you're going to see these are all about God and all about our praying to God and with God. Relationship, character, trust. Let's start here with relationship. If you think about this text in Genesis 18, I mean, it's strange, isn't it? God says to himself, I can't hide what I'm about to do from Abraham. That's what verse 17 says, right? God feels compelled within himself to disclose his plans to Abraham. This is weird, right? We're talking about the God of the universe. He's the high sovereign of all things. He's the Lord God Almighty, and he's under no obligation to say anything to anyone about what he wants to do, right? He's God. He can do what he wants, and he doesn't have to tell anybody. And yet, God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? You see, the Bible over and over teaches us God desires to tell us his works, right? God delights in telling us what he does and what he plans to do. Another place we can see this, you can see this, for example, in the Old Testament book called Amos. This is Amos 3:7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing a secret to them. God does not act, he says, without first telling what he's going to do to his people. God humbly, God willingly, God eagerly binds himself to us by telling us what he does and telling us what he plans to do. And this is all about God inviting us into relationship with himself. I mean, just think about this. Why does God tell Abraham what he's going to do? Why bother telling Abraham what he's going to do? And why does God tell any of us? It's because God desires relationship with us. He's relational by nature, and he made us for relationship with him. You can see that in our text. Look at verse 19. Why does God want to tell Abraham his plans? Text says there, because God has chosen him. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible or you're using the ESV Bible, you should have a little footnote there, and you look down and you see there in the footnote. The word chosen here in Hebrew is actually the word know, the word for known. It's the same word that we use in chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. We ought to translate this verse here, verse 19, because I have known him. God tells Abraham his plans because God's relational, and he desires relationship with his people. It's exactly what Jesus says to his disciples in John 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, right? Jesus says, abide in me and you bear much fruit. Jesus is calling his disciples, calling us to this deep intimacy with him, like intimacy like that of a vine and branches connected. And then Jesus says this, it's John 15, verse 15. He says this, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends, right? That's the language of Genesis. Abraham is called the friend of God, and Jesus takes up that language to describe relationship with us. You're now friends, right? How do we know that we're friends of Jesus? We keep reading. For everything that I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. Jesus tells his words, tells his plans, tells his ways as evidence of his desire to be in relationship with us. And so we keep reading. Jesus continues, verse 16. He chooses us, appoints us to bear fruit. And then look at the very end of the verse. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. I think, right, this is what it sounds like. It sounds like Jesus is intentionally alluding to Genesis 18, right? Friend of God, Abraham. Ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. There's relationship, there's intimacy. He tells his plans. Shall I hide anything from my disciples? And then he grants our prayers, right? This image here of knowing Abraham is a picture of God's, it's a picture of God's relationship with his people. One more text. The Apostle Paul picks up the same language in Ephesians chapter 5. So Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is applying, right? He spends those first several chapters of Ephesians teaching us about the good news of Jesus, and then he starts applying it. He applies it first to our relationships, and he starts with marriage. In this paragraph on marriage, Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul ends with these words. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 31, so a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. They know each other, right? And then look at the next verse. Apostle Paul says this, the mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ in the church. How do we talk about intimacy with God? How do we talk about relationship with God? The Bible over and over and over uses this language of marriage intimacy, of one flesh union, because God's made us to be in relationship with him. And so this prayer that we see happening here, God's invitation to Abraham to share his plans with Abraham, is an invitation in prayer, because prayer is this key expression of, this key engagement in that relationship with God. Right? Prayer here is this intimacy like a husband and wife coming together, one flesh. It's this expression of our relationship with God, and it's the means of cultivating this relationship with God. Why does God tell Abraham about Sodom? Because God wants Abraham to engage with him in relationship through prayer, to commune with God, to indulge in intimacy with God, right? This is the relationship for which we were created, for which we were designed. Prayer is relational. And so prayer, it's from relationship and to relationship with God. Well, then it makes sense, then, the next point, that prayer is about character, right? If we're going to know God, if we want to be in relationship with God, we have to know who he is. We have to know what he's like. So prayer, then, is also about God's character. And his character, we're going to see this, then calls us to that same character. Prayer becomes about God's character and our character. Prayer is the means of knowing God's character and the means by which God shapes us into his character. Let's look at this now, character. First thing to see here, God's responding to something happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 20. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week when we actually get into the Sodom and Gomorrah there. But just a quick word about their sins here. Unfortunately, because of the word sodomy, right, because of our own, if you'll let me say this, because of our own infatuation with sexual immorality and sexual sin, we often reduce the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah to homosexuality, right? So next week we're going to see, there's this scene where there's an attempted gang rape of two men, and so throughout history we tend to extrapolate the only thing wrong in Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual immorality. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Of course, sexual sin is part of the way we rebel against God, and it was certainly part of the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to make that really clear. But that's just a small part of it. Again, notice verse 20, the outcry is great, their sin is grave. We've actually heard this language before when Abraham and Lot split up because of God's blessing on them. It's too great. The land can't handle it. Genesis 13 tells us that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You keep reading through your Bible, and eventually we'll see the Bible describes the sin of Sodom in lots of ways. It includes injustice. It includes oppression of the poor and the weak. It includes arrogance and self-indulgence. I think by using this language of outcry, we're meant to hear an echo of Abel's blood crying out against Cain after he murdered his brother. You see, all this piles up to increase our view of Sodom's sin, right? The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are plentiful and egregious. There are people so opposed to the Lord and his ways that they think nothing about abusing visitors to their town, violating them, and leaving them to die. We're going to see that next week. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're so great, they're so grave, that God is coming to visit destruction upon them like the days of Noah. But even this here tells us something about the character of our God. Now, of course, right? Of course, there's something about his moral purity and perfection, but I think there's something even more here, something about his righteousness as judge. Here we come to this text, and everybody says, why does God have to visit Sodom and Gomorrah? Doesn't he know what's happening there? Of course God sees everything. Of course God knows everything. He doesn't need to go down to Sodom and see if the outcry is true or not. So why is this language here in verse 21? I think what God's doing here is he's teaching us that God is not a corrupt judge who listens to hearsay. God's not a corrupt judge who is easily bribed or manipulated. But rather, God stands as perfect judge, a judge who executes justice and righteousness perfectly. The picture here is of God hearing and then providing a thorough investigation prior to making his judgment. God is not rash in his judgments. He's a perfect judge. He executes justice perfectly. He executes righteousness perfectly. And this brings us to the question of our text in verse 23. Will God sweep away the righteous with the wicked? I mean, if God is just, if God is perfect judge who executes justice and righteousness perfectly, will he allow the sins of the wicked to condemn the rest of the town? Will God allow the sins of the wicked to condemn the righteous few? Will God sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And so begins this conversation between God and Abraham regarding how many righteous people must there be in a city for God to spare the city. Now, for some of you this morning, your theology objections have already been engaged, right? There's no one righteous, no, not one, says the Bible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Doctrine of total depravity, it makes it clear. Everyone deserves God's wrath and just judgment. I mean, our confession of sin this morning, Psalm 143. No one living is righteous before you. And of course, this is true, right? Doctrine of total depravity is true. We all deserve God's wrath and curse. It's why Jesus has to die. But sometimes the Bible uses these terms righteous and wicked a little bit more generically. Sometimes the Bible uses the terms of innocence and righteousness to talk about the people who are trying to live according to God's standards. And of course, right, we know it's not enough to earn salvation, right? We know it's not enough to achieve eternal life. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ will do that. But the Bible sometimes generically uses the term of righteousness and innocence to talk about those who live faithfully, to talk about people trying to follow Jesus every day in their faithful lives. Sometimes it uses the term innocent to refer even more generically than that, to talk about the weak or the oppressed or the poor who are abused by the people in power, by the corrupt. And so there's this contrast here, this contrast between the righteous and the innocent more generically and those who reject the Lord, those who pervert justice, those who take advantage of others, especially the weak. That's why you have this language. God's not a judge who can be bribed. You look at Sodom, they're bribing the judges, right? The wicked are those who steal. The wicked are those who cheat. The wicked are those who love violence and darkness and dishonesty. So there's this contrast here between the believer and the unbeliever, between the oppressed and the oppressor, between the violent and the innocent, between the wicked and the righteous. And the question is, will God destroy those who try to follow him faithfully with those who have rejected him? Will God, in the same breath, sweep away the oppressor and the oppressed? Will God wipe away at the same time the abuser and the abused? Is God just? That's Abraham's question. And so begins this prayer. Abraham begins by asking God, would he destroy a city if half the city were righteous and half were wicked? Right? A small ancient Near Eastern city might have 100 people in it. So when he says, if 50 are righteous, he's saying, if half the city have some kind of moral character, would you spare the city? And then he moves all the way down to 10. And I don't think our tendency, right, is to say, okay, 10 people, and then we start counting Lot and his wife and his daughter. Like, we're trying to match the numbers, right? I don't think we ought to obsess so much about why the number 10. I think the point is simply this, the principle, right? God agrees that he would spare a wicked city for the sake of a small handful of faithful people. Right? God would spare a city like Sodom. I want you to imagine the most immoral, wicked place that you can. And God says, it's verse 12, or verse 32, God says, I will spare the city for the sake of a relative few righteous in the city. And here's where we see the character of God. God's inclination, God's natural bent, God's character is toward mercy and grace. God will not abandon his people to the fate of the wicked around them. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to see this next week. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's actually a story of the gospel. It's a story of God's incredible mercy and grace. God goes in and rescues people who are faced with wickedness, evil, darkness, and death. And through a mediator, God's mercy breaks in. There's a hint here of the gospel, right? Even in our text. When he says, will God, if you're just, you don't sweep away the innocent with the righteous. And of course, post-resurrection of Jesus, we're looking back and saying, yeah, but one time he did. Right? When he takes the righteous Christ and executes judgment on him in our place so that we might be counted with his righteousness. Right? God's grace breaking through and rescuing his people. But here in Genesis 18, we see God's character. God is going to spare an entire city, a city so wicked and rebellious that they become the example of wickedness for the whole rest of history. God's going to spare an entire city if there are few faithful people following him to the best of their ability in their everyday lives. You say, yeah, but Chris, Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed, right? It says something about the city, doesn't it? And of course, there comes a time when God no longer withholds his judgment against sin and evil. But even then, we're going to see this next week, even then, God goes in and delivers his people. God's people will not share in his judgment against evil. So what does this teach us about prayer? Abraham prays God's character back to him. Right? Will not the judge of all the earth do justice? Right? It's in prayer that Abraham rehearses God's character and nature. And so this, of course, teaches us how to pray, right? How do we pray? You pray God's word. You pray God's promises. You pray God's character back to himself. But it also teaches us something about what prayer does. You see, through prayer, we're growing in our relationship with God and our Savior. By rehearsing God's promises and God's word and God's character, we come to know that word and those promises and his character better. When you pray a promise over and over, when you pray God's character over and over, it seals it in your heart. When we rehearse who God is back to him, it's one of the ways that we draw closer to him. And that then is one of the ways that God uses to make us more like him. As we rehearse God's word, as we pray God's promises, as we pray God's character in prayer, that word starts to take root in our own hearts. And those promises start to shape our own priorities and our own expectations. And his character starts to shape our character. You see this in verse 19. The Lord says to himself, I should tell Abraham what I'm about to do because I know him. And look at the verse 19. And so that he may teach his children and the future generations to follow me, to keep my way. How? What's the text say? By doing righteousness and justice. It's the very thing that Abraham's going to pray back to God. God invites Abraham into relationship through prayer, and through prayer, Abraham knows God better, and through that prayer, God shapes Abraham's character to be more like God's character. And then the ultimate fruit of this, right, the fruit of this relational, character-shaping act of prayer is trust. Prayer leads us more and more to trust God, to trust God. Because of our relationship with God, because of his character, we can trust him. Abraham, of course, he is praying generically. He's praying for the general welfare of Sodom and Gomorrah and the righteous in it, right? And I think there's a lesson for us there about general compassion and concern for the people who suffer around us. But of course, we know as you read through Genesis, foremost in Abraham's mind is his nephew Lot. Remember when Abraham learned that Lot had been taken captive? He's already living in Sodom. And these kings come and invade and take him captive, these invading kings. So Abraham musters up his own people, chases down that army, rescues his nephew. Abraham loves his nephew. He cares about Lot. He cares about his family. And here's what I just really love about Genesis 18. You skim through this again. Abraham never mentions Lot to God. Not once in our text. Not a single time. Abraham never says, for the sake of Lot, God help Lot, God protect Lot, God rescue Lot. Not a single time. And yet at the end of the story, God rescues Lot. Even though Sodom and Gomorrah are not spared, it's what Abraham asked for in his prayer. Even so, God rescues Lot and his family. What I love about this text is that God listens to Abraham's heart and not his words. God knows Abraham. God knows Abraham's deep longings and desires. God sees Abraham's heart and answers his prayer of his heart, not the prayer of his words. And I think this approach to prayer here, it stands contrary to all the pagan approaches to prayer that tend to creep into our own hearts. Right, so again, come back to that goblin king and those goblins in the closet. They need these exact words from Sarah before they grant her wish. God is not like that. He's good. He's saying this. He's a good, good father. He's perfect. He cares about our hearts, cares about our desires and our longings, even though we get the words wrong. Right? Prayer is not about finding the right words. It's not about a magic formula. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, he tells us that God's Spirit, right? God's Spirit who actually lives in you, dwells in us. The same Spirit, he says, Romans 8, prays on our behalf, especially when we don't know how to pray. When words fail us, when we say the wrong thing, when we simply cry out of pain and longing, God knows our hearts and listens to our longings. Friend, that's relationship. God is just, and he's good, and he's kind, and when we pray from relationship with God, we lean on God's character, and it leads us to trust him. It leads us to let our longings and petitions and cries, to lay those at his feet and trust God will do what is good. God will do what is right. God will do what is kind according to the perfect counsel of his infinite and perfect wisdom and according to his perfect, generous love to us as our good, good Father. And so notice verse 33, the very end of our text. Abraham goes back home. From relationship with God, Abraham prays God's character back. Will the judge of the earth do what is right? He's rehearsing who God is, rehearsing what God is like. And then through that prayer, Abraham himself is shaped into that very character and nature. And that relationship and character, it leads to Abraham's trust. Abraham goes back home. As you read through the Psalms, you'll see the psalm writers often talk about being surrounded by enemies. I mean, literally surrounded by armies encircling the city. They'll talk about these, you know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Trouble and hardship and darkness. But then the Psalms say something like this. And yet I lay down and sleep peacefully. Right? The Psalms sing about all this trouble, and yet they're able to sleep instead of staying awake worrying all night. How do you do that? It's through prayer. Relationship with God invites us to commune with him through prayer. We pray his character and his promises back to him. We're then shaped by the prayer, and that leads us to trust. Friend, you don't have to stay awake all night worrying. You don't have to pace and fret and be consumed with your anxiety. Take it to the Lord in prayer. From relationship, praying his character, believing is who he says he is, and let that prayer then lead you to trust. I just this week, I'm working through this text. I'm confronted by this so personally. Because in my own anxiety, what I do is I go to our playroom and I just pace back and forth, right? I'm trying to find the right words. I pray the same thing over and over. If I can just get the words right, then maybe God will hear my prayer. And then I come back to this text and say, do I really believe God is who he says he is? Do I believe that he's good? Do I believe that he's working his good and kind purposes for his people? My anxiety tells me I don't believe it. And so I go back to prayer, back to communion with God. I pray his word. I pray his promises. I pray his character. I pray until I trust. And then I leave my anxieties and worries with him. And they come back, don't they? Which then I come back to prayer. And I pray his character. And I pray his promises. And I pray his word until I trust. And then I leave him there. And I keep doing this over and over. Friends, this is work. But relationship is work, isn't it? Relational prayer, leaning on God's character, letting his character shape us, it leads us to trust. I want you to see one more thing before we wrap up this morning. We're going to peek ahead into the next chapter just for a moment. Turn to chapter 19. I want you to look at verse 27 and 28. Genesis 19, let's turn the page real quick. 27 and 28. God's rescued Lot. So if you don't know the story, you'll see this next week. God rescues his nephew and his family, but he still destroys the city. We come to verse 27 of chapter 19. Here's the text. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, that place we just talked about where he's reading. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. As far as we know, Abraham never sees Lot again. As far as we know, Abraham doesn't know that Lot was rescued. Now, we're guessing, that's for sure, but the text never mentions Abraham and Lot coming together, ever again. And if that's true, I think this reminder is really important. Often we don't see how God answers our prayers. In fact, for Abraham, it looks like God doesn't answer Abraham's prayers. And yet he trusts God's character. That's the shaping power of prayer. From relationship with God, praying his character, which leads us to trust him. Even though we don't see the outcome, even though sometimes it looks like God does the exact opposite of what we hope for. And yet, through prayer, it leads us to trust. Because God keeps calling us into relationship with himself. Prayer rehearses God's character back to him, which then shapes our character, and it leads us to trust. Will you pray with me? So, Father, even here, as I already have to my sisters and brothers, I confess my own anxiety. I confess my own tendency to not believe you are who you say you are, to believe that you're good and you're kind and to trust you. And so, Father, would you teach us to pray? Would you teach us to draw near to you as you've invited us? Would you teach us who you are? Would you shape us into your likeness? Would you grow our trust in you? Father, would you give us a love of prayer as we see more and more that it's engagement in our relationship with you. Would you do that even now as we come to the table, another place where we engage our relationship with you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.